I'm going to go ahead and get started. If I can get this tuned up. I want to welcome all our visitors and everybody else. This thing's acting up. Okay. Yeah, it's still too loud. I may have to shut it off. Okay, one, two. Better. All right. Welcome to our Bible study this morning. We are continuing our study in the visions of God. And for our visitors, we have been in this study now for about a year. We are studying every vision and dream in the Bible, from the beginning to the end. We are in the book of Zechariah right now, and we are in chapter 2. Zechariah, remember, was one of the post-exile prophets. So remember your history of the nation of Israel. We've been through all this with Daniel and Ezekiel. We got to witness it firsthand when we studied Isaiah. We heard of prophecies about it hundreds of years before it happened. In Ezekiel, we witness the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. When Daniel's at the end of his life, he says, I'm reading the book of Jeremiah. It says 70 years of the captivity. And he says it's been 70 years. So he goes to Cyrus, the emperor of the Medes and the Persians, and says, by the way, God has a plan. You're part of it. See, back here in Isaiah, he says you're the one that's going to do it. You need to send his people back home. It's been 70 years. So he does. And then the people there are hanging around. We were learning this last time when we were reading Haggai, who was a contemporary of Zechariah. Both of them had returned from Babylon and were living in Jerusalem. The people had come back. They had started to build. They had at least gotten the wall built, finally. They went off to build their own homes. So they got a little protection from the dangers of the nations around them, and they started building their own homes. And Haggai, we read last time, said, "You're sitting here in your paneled houses, and the temple of God lies in ruins. You ever wonder why your crops aren't doing very well, and you're just not getting along too well? Because you're not focusing on me." And so God says, "Get after it." And they start getting after it. And a few months later, and this is, like we were saying last time, Haggai's prophecies and Zechariah's prophecies all happen in the same year, because they both say second year of Darius in these months. And they start rebuilding the temple, but they're not doing it with their whole heart. They're saying, okay, we'll go build the temple. Zechariah gets on them and says, you need to do this with your whole heart. And 4 years after this time, in 516, 70 years after the temple was destroyed, it is rededicated. So that's kind of the temporal context we're in. Now, Zechariah sets down and has, and we started, to, his dream started last time in chapter 1. He sets down, and in one night, from what we can tell in the scripture, he has all these dreams. The first dream he had was the dream of the horses down in the hollow. And he asks and says, what are these horses? And says, these have been going throughout the earth to kind of check things out for God. I'm paraphrasing, of course, very roughly. And they come back and they say, God, the whole world is at rest. And then the angel says, God, the whole world is at rest. How long are you going to wait to bless Jerusalem? It's been 70 years. And then God says, I'm going to bless them. And my temple is going to be rebuilt, and I'm going to bless them. And then he has this vision of the four horns. And the four horns, the angel, he says, what are these horns? The angel says, I'll tell you what they are. These are the horns that scattered Judah and Jerusalem throughout all the nations of the earth. So he made it real clear. He says, these horns represent the nations and the powers and the armies that had done this. And then he says, there's these four craftsmen or four carpenters, depending on your translation, that show up. And he says, what are these here to do? And he says, they're here to get rid of the horns. And basically, God's saying, I used all these nations and their power to carry out my judgment against Israel and Judah and Jerusalem. But now it's time for them to get theirs. And I'm going to now start blessing my people again. And he says that at the end of chapter 1. So in chapter 2, we have this vision is continuing. And you know this because he doesn't say on the next month or whatever, or the next day or the next night. He just says, then I raised my eyes. Verse 1 in chapter 2. Then I raised my eyes and looked. So this is a continuous stream of visions he's having. So let's read a little bit. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Who I said, where are you going? So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And there was an angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Now, I'll stop right there for a second. So he looks up and he sees a man with a measuring line in his hand. And he asks him, where are you going? He says, I'm going to go measure. It sounded pretty obvious, right? I got a measuring line in my hand. You know, if somebody showed up with a plumb line, what would you expect them to be doing? Checking for plumb, right? Just like we read in Haggai. When he says, men are going to rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel, because that means he's going to measure the wall of the temple, because he's there building the temple. And just like we see in Amos, which we looked at, where God says, what do you see, Amos? He says, I see a plumb line. And God says, I'm going to hold up a plumb line against the children of Israel, and I'm not going to let them get by anymore. I'm going to measure them, and if they're not true to plumb, they're going to be punished. So here he says, I'm going to go out to measure. Now, this isn't a plumb line. He's got a measuring line. He's got a ruler, basically. And he's going to go out and measure. He says, what are you going to do? Measure Jerusalem. I'm going to see if it's width and its length. Now, you might ask yourself, is he talking about Jerusalem, the city? Or is he talking about spiritual Jerusalem? Let's wait and see. So the angel who was with me talked to me and said, going out, and another angel shows up. So there's angels coming and going all over the place. And one says to the guy, he says, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around here, and I will be the glory in her midst. So there's your explanation. So he says, why are you trying to measure how big Jerusalem is? Jerusalem is going to be so full of people and the blessings of God, which is lots of cattle, that's lots of blessings, that you're not even going to be able to measure the walls. And it says it's not like it's going to have walls to protect them from armies by their own strength, because they built a big strong wall. He says, I'm going to be a wall of fire around them, and I'm going to be the glory in the midst of them. In other words, God's protecting them. They're going to be okay. Now, so this whole little, and this happens just in this one, just in these five verses. But what do we know about the Jerusalem that's being spoken of here? It's going to have a lot of inhabitants because of the multitude of men in it. It's going to be very blessed because of the multitude of livestock in it. For I will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Now, when was the last time we heard about the glory of God? In particular, the Shekinah in Hebrew. You might recall it from our study of Ezekiel. Because while the temple was still standing before 586, okay, Ezekiel has a vision. It says, the Spirit grabbed me up by the hair, took me over and set me down in the middle of the temple. And he showed me all the abomination that was going on. And there's several different things. It's like a chapter and a half worth of descriptions of all the abominations and false worship that was going on. And then he says, and then the cherubim show up with God in his chariot, you know, his mobile throne. And then he says, and I saw the glory of God depart the temple. Now, God has brought his glory. Remember when the temple was dedicated? When Solomon dedicated the temple, it said it was filled with smoke and no man could go in. The glory of God came and inhabited the temple. God said, this is my temple. This is where my name will be. Just his name. Think about that. Just his name was so holy that it became the glory of the temple. But then, before the temple was destroyed, God said, I've had it with you people. I'm going to pull my glory out of the temple. I'm rejecting my temple that you built for me because you're wicked and idolatrous. And, of course, then the temple's destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586. So here he says, I will be the glory in the midst of her. That means whatever Jerusalem he's talking about, his glory is coming back. And he says, I'm going to be a wall of fire around her. Now, if God's a wall of fire around her, what army's going to be able to come through?
None.
Probably not any. Last time we heard of we didn't hear of a wall of fire, we heard of a pillar of fire. Remember the pillar of fire? The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that stayed with the children of Israel as they went through the desert those 40 years? You know when the first time that shows up? At the Red Sea. And you know what was going on at the Red Sea? All the children of Israel came to the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army's coming behind them. They start crying out, oh, you know, wouldn't we have been better off back in Egypt? But come out here to die. And God says, will you just hush and sit still a minute? And he says, Moses, hold out your staff. Red Sea parts. And people sit there and go, oh, yeah, there was some cataract up here, and it just kind of, the thing went down. They walked across in the mud. No, sir. It says the water stood up in heaps, and they walked through on dry land. And then when they got through, and there were 3 million of them, it took them a little while, then Pharaoh starts coming in. Now, before Pharaoh starts coming in, they've got 3 million people. It takes a long time for 3 million people to go anywhere. Pharaoh's army's on their tail. What's protecting them? A pillar of fire. In fact, it said the pillar and fire and cloud was there and stood in between the armies of Pharaoh and the people of God. And it said on one side it was black darkness, on the other side light. Now, go ask your physics professor how that might happen. But I tell you, God can do it. He did. Remember, he did that in Goshen. He said when the plague of darkness hit Egypt, said it was darkness all over Egypt for 3 days, so thick it could be felt, but there was light in Goshen. God can do those things. So that's where we find him. God's saying, I'm going to be like a wall of fire around her, and I'm going to be the glory in her midst. Now, let me tell you, this is around 520 B.C. Was there ever a time in physical Jerusalem's history after this point where this came true physically? First of all, did Jerusalem have a wall when this prophecy came in? Sure did. Had a wall. Nehemiah built it. Did it still have a wall when Christ was born? Yep, sure did. Did it still have a wall when the Romans came knocking on the door in 70 AD?
Yes.
Sure did. Did it have a wall after that?
No.
No, sir. So we're not talking about physical Jerusalem here, at least not the physical city of Jerusalem, because it had a real wall. It had a physical wall. And any place with physical walls means it has a contained space. You can only put so much in it. So this is one of the first instances, and you're going to see a lot of it in these two chapters. We're going to try to do chapter 2 and 3 if I can get through it. A lot of messianic prophecy. The book of Zechariah is absolutely chock full of messianic prophecy. Prophecy about Christ and the Messiah. Here's one of them. The city that you're going to measure is not physical Jerusalem. It's a place where I'm going to dwell in the midst of the people. I'm going to be their glory. They're going to be protected by a wall of fire, and there's going to be so many people there, and they're going to be so blessed. Now let's wait till we get to the end of the chapter. We'll hear more about who the inhabitants of that city are. Verse 6. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape you who dwell in the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become a spoil for their servants. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, said the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord shall take possession of Judah as in his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is roused from his holy habitation. Huh. So the first two verses, 6 and 7, is a call, flee from the land of the north, flee from the daughter of Babylon. Now he's talking to the Jews. You know why he's talking to the Jews? Oh, I thought the Jews were in Jerusalem. I thought they came back. Well, some of them did. A lot of them didn't. A lot of them stayed in Babylon. They'd been living there for 70 years. They were prosperous. They were fat and happy. They said, man, I'm not going to go down there to that desert, to that old ruined city, work my tail off. We got it good here. We're going to stay. So God says, huh, come on down. You got to come down. And he says one thing. He says, verse 9, for surely my hand, I'm going to shake my hand against those nations, and they're going to become a spoil. In other words, and he just talked about it with the horns in the previous chapter. He says, I'm going to send my carpenters, and they're going to saw those horns off. They're going to beat those horns down. And if you're my people and you're still up in Babylon, you're going to get caught up in it. So come on back to the land where you're supposed to be. And I love this little verse here, verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Isn't that beautiful? He's saying, you're the apple of my eye. You're the most precious, most delicate, most protected part of me. And I'm going to take care of you. And anybody who threatens you threatens me. And we hear that in the New Testament too about the church, don't we? If you attack the body of Christ, the church, you're attacking Christ. Same thing. Okay. Now, verse 10, we're starting to get this hint. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst. Okay, he just said up there, I'm going to be a wall of fire around you, and I'm going to be in your midst. My glory is going to be in the midst. And here he says, and I will dwell in your midst. I will dwell in your midst. Then, verse 11, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. And then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Hold it. Many nations? Who's he talking to? He's talking to Zechariah. Zechariah's a Jew. He's talking to a nation of Jews. Why is he saying many nations? That doesn't make any sense to the Jew. The Jew says, we're God's people. We're his covenant people. We are the children of Abraham. God has made his promise to Abraham. He made his promise to Isaac and Jacob. To Jacob, who he named Israel, he said, you are my people. Why are you talking about many nations here? The only other time we've had many nations, they've been causing us trouble. The Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Ethiopians, it means, you know, everybody's been causing us trouble. But he says, I'm coming to dwell in your midst, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. Now, from the New Testament perspective, we can understand this, can't we?
That's the church.
Yeah. What do we have in, first of all, what do we have in the day of Pentecost?
The people from every nation under the sun.
And there he said, Jews and proselytes. Right, so these are people who had been Jews, had been following Judaism, and if they were Greeks, they were proselytes to Judaism, so they'd been taught the law of Moses. But then later on we find, you know, well, Acts chapter 10 for one, and then later on in the book of Acts we find the Gentiles, all the nations, are now becoming God's people. So he's not talking about physical Jerusalem here. He's talking about spiritual Jerusalem. He's talking about a new Jerusalem. Oh, we've heard that before too, haven't we? Where have we heard the new Jerusalem before? Yeah, the book of Revelation. It says, and I, John, saw city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven out of God as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I love that verse. It's one of my favorites in the Bible. We're going to get to that. We're going to get to that eventually in this study. I promise you. It's been a long time, already been a year. But the goal is for us to be able to understand that. We need to understand this, what came before. Okay. So, I wrote a bunch of scriptures up here. These up here we're going to take a quick look at. So these are very relevant verses. Isaiah 2, verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the house, to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of the mountain shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Neither shall nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Galatians 4:26. But Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above, is free, which is the mother of us all. There's a reference to the New Jerusalem. Galatians 6:16. And as many walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So there you have the spiritual Israel, not physical Israel. He's talking to Galatians, they're Greeks. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So there he is again. He's telling the Christians, you are a chosen nation. So we've got clear evidence in the New Testament that the church is the nation of God, the Israel of God, the people of God from all nations. And this is where God's going to be. Now, verse 13 is interesting because it says, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is roused from his holy habitation. When God rises from his throne, what does it usually mean?
He's mad.
Well, sometimes it means he's mad. For sure. I mean, we had that happen when he came in Ezekiel's visions, right? He gets in his mobile chariot and he takes off to go see the temple and he takes his glory away from the temple. But here, whenever God gets up figuratively speaking, God isn't bound by sitting on a throne somewhere where he can't act unless he leaves his throne. But the image here is he's going to do something. He's going to get after it. The other thing you notice here is this language. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. This is very similar to a Habakkuk 2:20. And in fact, we have a song. Y'all turn your songbooks to 374. Really short song, two lines. This verse has been made into a song. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. We're going to sing that. 374.
The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Keep silence, keep silence, keep silence before him.
That's what he's saying. Chapter 3. Okay, here we go. This is getting into very, very interesting vision. Then he showed me, same vision. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch. For behold the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." So, first it says, he showed me Joshua the high priest. Who is Joshua? We know who Joshua is. He's Joshua the son of Jehoshadak. He's mentioned in the earlier part of the book. He's also mentioned in Haggai. He was the high priest in Jerusalem at the time when Zechariah was living. Okay, so he's the high priest Joshua. The ruler of the land, who was a governor, was Zerubbabel. Okay, he is a descendant of David, but he was not king. He wasn't crowned king. He was just a governor set in place by Darius at that point in time. So he shows me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is standing in his right hand to oppose him. Now this is an interesting picture. In fact, this is probably where you get that, you know, that little image that's kind of passed into popular culture of the angel on one shoulder and the devil on the other? You know, this is probably the origin of that image. But here he says, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" Now, we know about Satan. You know, Paul said, we're not ignorant of his devices. Right? If we study the Word, we know about Satan. We know what he wants to do. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." So he's making it clear, Satan's after us, and he's our adversary. And so he's standing here being the adversary to Joshua. Now you have this angel, who's mentioned the angel of the Lord, and this angel says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." Now we've heard that before too. In Jude, so go take a look at Jude. Jude's one of those books people don't study a whole lot. But in Jude 9, It says, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not to bring against him reviling accusations, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, when we find similar things like that happening in the scriptures, referenced in multiple places, one of the things you typically can say is, these are real events. Now, this really happened. And maybe even been the same angel. You don't know because it doesn't say. But you notice what's happening here. Michael, the archangel, Moses, I mean, the devil's sitting here disputing about the body of Moses. Now, we know about Moses. Where did Moses die?
In the desert.
Hmm? Where did he go to die? He went up on the mountain. God took him up on the mountain. He says, I'm going to let you see the promised land, but you're not going to enter it. He said he died there. But it says God took care of the burying. No man knew where Moses was buried. You know, God is really smart. What would have happened if they had known where Moses was buried?
Would have dug him up.
Well, they would have built a shrine around it for sure. And all you have to do is go to the Middle East today and you'll see lots and lots of shrines of all kinds. Not to mention everywhere else. But here, even Michael the archangel, right? We know about Michael. Michael shows up several times in the Bible. He's like one of the head angels. And he doesn't even go after Satan directly. He says, the Lord rebuke you. It's a really interesting notion. Now, okay, you can stop doing that. Got this thing beeping at me. Jude 23. This whole little reference, is not this man a brand plucked from the fire? And Jude tells us, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now, is he talking about pulling someone out of a burning house? No. He's talking about pulling them out of the fires of hell with salvation, right? By showing them the gospel. But yet here you have him talking about, here's Joshua, this is the high priest now. Remember, he's supposed to be one of the most righteous, most holy, most observant people in the nation. And he's sitting there and Satan's sitting there arguing with God. Apparently he has an accusation against him. And then what does he say right after it? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. Whenever you see that in the scripture, what does it mean?
Sin.
Sin. He was clothed with filthy garments. He was sinful. Something about his life was sinful that he was not obeying God. And then he answered the angel and spoke to those who stood before him. There's other beings here, we don't know who they are in the dream. Take away the filthy garments. And then he said, see, I have removed your iniquity, and I will clothe you in rich robes. Now, we have that show up in the New Testament too, don't we?
Jesus took upon him, in his own body, our sins, according to the Scriptures.
That's true. It's talked about in the book of Revelation, the early part of the letters to the seven churches. Did any mention of clothing in there?
Mm-hmm.
What's the mention?
Your garments are washed white by the blood of Christ.
Let's take, for instance, right after the seven churches, there's an image of 400 souls who were beheaded for the testimony of God under the throne. And they're crying out, how long, O Lord, will you wait to avenge us on the earth? And it says, and every one of them was given white robes. That notion of being given white robes, Jesus says that to one of the seven churches. He says, I will give you a white robe. This is the same kind of thought. I'm taking away your sin and I'm going to give you a white robe. You're dressed in righteousness. So he says, I'm going to take away whatever Satan was accusing Joshua of and thought he had it down. The angel says, God's taken away his sin. He's going to be my leader. Okay. Now, he's done this. And he says, put a clean turban on his head. That's the headdress of the priest. And they did this. And then the angel of the Lord stood by. And then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua. So he says, I've taken away your sin. Now I'm going to tell you what you got to do. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will keep my command. Isn't that what he says to all of us? If you walk in my ways and keep my commands, then you shall judge my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. Now, we don't know who all was standing here. Apparently, it was an honorable thing to be given the opportunity to stand among these people, but we don't know who they are. And he sits there and he says, if you follow me, if you keep my law, then you're going to be my priest and you're going to manage my house. I mean, the temple right now is just being built. It hasn't been finished. He says, when this temple is built, you will be my priest and you will take care of my house if you will keep my command and also judge my house. Okay. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone I have laid before Joshua, and upon the stone are seven eyes, and I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Here is a sign, he tells you. Here comes a sign. I'm bringing forth my servant, the branch. Now, I wonder who that might be. Well, this in a messianic context is pretty easy to understand, but if we look at other scriptures, Isaiah 4:2, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. He's talking about the branch of the Lord. Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out from his roots. Talking about Christ. Jeremiah 23:5, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Is that clear? Do we need explanation on that one? Zechariah 33:5. They will come to fight the Chaldeans, but only to fill their places with dead bodies. I got the wrong verse. Sorry, that's not even close. Zechariah 6:12. Then I speak to him. This is coming later in Zechariah, but I'm just going to mention it because it references the branch. Then speak to him and say, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne, and he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. I'm not going to say any more about that, because Jim's going to preach on that tonight. But we'll cover that when we get to 6. But so, it's pretty clear here who he's talking about when he says the branch. He's talking about the Messiah. We know the Messiah is Christ. So he says, look at Joshua. What's Joshua going to do? He's pure. His sins are taken away. You know, of course, Christ didn't have any sins to take away. But here Joshua stands pure before God, and he's going to build the temple of the Lord, the physical temple. But he says, you're a sign of the branch that's coming, who as a high priest, a pure high priest, is going to build the temple of the Lord. What's the temple of the Lord?
A church.
Yeah. Scripture tells us, you are lively stones being built up into a holy temple of the Lord, right? The church is a temple. It's not physical. The big difference between Old Testament and New Testament, and particularly Old Testament and the Gospels and after Pentecost, even though Christ talks about it a lot in his teachings as being spiritual, the law of Moses is all about physical. Physical life, physical obedience, physical temple, physical land, physical people, physical, physical. The New Testament, the church, spiritual people, spiritual family, spiritual nation, spiritual temple, spiritual priest, spiritual everything. So that's the contrast. So here he says, then he says, behold, the stone I have laid before Joshua. On that stone are seven eyes. So I drew it here. We don't know if it was a pyramid. It just said it was a stone. And behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Do we need any other reference? What's the day where the iniquity of Israel was removed in one day?
Crucifixion.
Yeah. When Christ died on the cross. What did he say? Last words on the cross.
It is finished.
That word finished doesn't just mean it's over. It means it's completed, it's done, I have accomplished my goal.
He said that explicitly in Luke 24:44.
Mm-hmm.
Those things I said to you before, that all this and the law and the prophets and the writings have been fulfilled.
Yeah. And in fact, I actually like the King James Version of this verse. It says, I will remove the sin of that land in a single day. Just more poetic. I like it that way. But that's one of my most precious verses of the scripture.
And at that moment, all those people prior to the cross that had obeyed God, their sins were remitted.
Yep. And Hebrews tells us that.
Hebrews
explains that situation. That the cross of Christ, the blood of Christ, basically flowed both ways. Mm-hmm. It flowed to cover those in the past who had died righteous lives. You know, they obeyed God and they lived, you know, according to Him, but they still had sin. Their sin couldn't be forgiven by the old law. We're told that very plainly in the New Testament. And those in our age. And then, so yeah, what about this? What about these eyes here, real quick, on this stone? So, whenever we see numbers in Scripture, we always need to at least ask ourselves, do they have a symbolic meaning? Because a lot of times numbers do. Now, we had a lot of that in Ezekiel and Daniel, right? So what's the number 7 usually represent in Scripture from our studies? Yeah, perfection. Or, you know, complete, and it carries the notion of being complete, but also absolute completeness, right? Perfection in that sense. If you got 7 eyes, and you're thinking of it in this spiritual kind of 7 notion, is anything going to get past those eyes? Is anything going to be hidden from those eyes? Of course not. Now, we also have another place where 7 eyes show up in the Scripture. Very fascinating place. Anybody know? Okay, in the book of Revelation, in one of the visions, John says, look, and I beheld a lamb at looking as if it had been slain. Very clear reference. We know it's the Lamb of God. It's Jesus. And it said that lamb had 7 horns and 7 eyes. Now, he has 7 horns. What does that mean? Perfect power, right? All authority has been on heaven and earth has been given to me. If he's got 7 eyes, what does that mean? Just like he told the 7 churches in the book earlier in Revelation, I know your works. Nothing gets escaped from me. And he's talking about a stone with 7 eyes. Now, where do we hear this? When we were talking about Daniel, you remember Nebuchadnezzar's first dream about the big golden idol? We've referenced this a lot of times. There's a lot to be learned in that. Head of gold, arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron mixed with clay, legs of iron, feet of iron mixed with clay. And then what happens to that?
It gets destroyed.
By what?
A big rock that had been cut by humans.
A rock, a stone cut out of the mountain without hands, strikes that on its feet and destroys it, and then it grows into a great mountain that fills the whole earth. And we said that, you know, that's also a reference to Christ. So here you have the stone. You know, we're talking about what? We're living stones. Christ is the chief cornerstone, right, that we're built on. And here's a stone with 7 eyes. This is just too many overlaps. This is Christ. Same kind of thing. Now, notice what happens. In that day, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Now, when you hear that, what does that mean? It's a very Middle Eastern phrase.
There was a story you were telling a while back where there was a man on a horse that was up under a tree.
Some point, I don't remember that one. But whenever it says everyone's going to sit under their own vine and fig tree, first of all, it means they've got vines and fig trees. It means that they're shady, right? They got fruit to eat.
Peace
and prosperity. I mean, any time it says you're going to sit under your own vine, your own fig tree, it's peace and prosperity. That's basically what's being pictured. And so he says, that's what's going to happen. That I'm going to remove the sin of that land in a single day, and then everyone's going to invite his neighbor under his vine and fig tree. Now, we got a couple minutes here, but I'm not going to go to the next one, because chapter 4 starts about the lampstand, and there's a whole lot more things in there. So what are we seeing here so far in these visions? Remember the horses in the first vision of Zechariah? They were running to and fro in the earth. And remember, they kept saying to and fro. I remember that from reading it, right? It says, Where are they going? We're going to go to, we want to go to and fro through the earth. The angel says, fine, go to and fro from the earth. And then it says, what have you seen? Well, we were going to and fro from the earth. We saw this. There's another place in one of the other minor prophets that says, the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the earth. These are the eyes of the Lord. God's watching. He's watching his people. In this case, the returned Jews. He's watching everybody. And, you know, so you're getting this kind of general picture. First of all, God's in control. He knows what he's doing. He said, remember he said it before. He said, you ever wonder why this all happened to you, these 70 years of exile? Didn't I tell you? I told you for 150 years before it was going to happen because of your idolatry and your leaving me. And I used the nations. Remember when we studied Isaiah? He said, I whistled for Assyria and I snapped my fingers for Egypt and they come and do my bidding. Just like they were pet trained animals. God's in control. And now, after all these years, he says, I'm going to bless Jerusalem. I'm going to bless Jerusalem. They've been conquered. The temple was destroyed. They were taken away in captivity for 70 years. I'm going to bless them. But I want you to know something. This is not the end. Because what you're seeing here with Joshua the high priest, the branch is coming. And what you're seeing here with this physical temple and this physical Jerusalem that you're rebuilding the walls of and you're building the temple in, guess what? There's a spiritual temple and a spiritual Jerusalem coming. And that's what's happening in Zechariah. Lots and lots of prophecy that really does have two implications. And it's really, a lot of times people say, oh, this prophecy has a double fulfillment or something. Sometimes that's a cop-out. Sometimes a prophecy just really has one meaning and someone wants to make it fit something else, so they just start pulling it up. But here you have a situation where it's pretty clear. He's saying, this is what's happening now, and you are going to rebuild my temple, and I am going to come and inhabit it again, and it will be my temple, and I will accept sacrifices from you in that temple. But there's going to be a spiritual temple. You have a high priest coming back now. We're going to have a real high priest, and he's going to be righteous, but the branch is coming, the true high priest. Thank you.